Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Mom. Well, actually, you know, we're going to start with a pop quiz this morning. Just to see who we heard, obviously, one of we call the 10 plagues of Egypt here, the turning of the water into blood. I wonder if all of us together, can we manage to name the rest? What all do you remember of the plagues of Egypt? And if you don't remember, that's fine. So, the reason I ask is just because if we were going to read through them all of the amount of space devoted to the plagues, we would have had about 3 chapters worth of reading today. Because it takes a little bit to go through all of the plagues here. But so, I do not promise that these are in the correct order. But the turning of the Nile River and waters of Egypt into blood. Gnats. Frogs. Flies. So, you know, we get the kind of gross and annoying stuff. Now we start ramping up. There's a cattle disease. People start getting boils. There are locusts. There's a hailstorm where it looks like the hail is mingled with fire. And then there is darkness for multiple days. And then, of course, at the end, which will have a separate message devoted to it, there's, of course, the death of the Egyptian firstborn. That's a lot of plagues. That's a lot of collective misfortune falling upon the land. In some cases, we're not necessarily assured that the Israelites are completely free from having to deal with some of the side effects of these things. Now, the obvious exception to that is, of course, the death of the firstborn that we'll see at the end of it, but nothing says that the Israelites magically didn't have to deal with the frogs and the flies and the gnats and stuff. That the implication is certainly there that this is hitting the Egyptians harder than the Israelites. But nonetheless, it is societal chaos. It is pain and suffering of a variety of sorts, not just annoyance, like what you might get from swarms of gnats all over the place, or, you know, frogs hopping around all up in all of your things in the house and stuff. No, we're talking things that strike at the heart of Egyptian society here. Now, and I want to say one thing really clearly today, because, well, I think we've all seen folks who use scripture and try to use faith this way, and I think we need to name it. Doesn't it always seem like any time that there's a big natural disaster, especially if it impacts a part of the world or a part of the country that certain folks view as being not Christian or less holy or, you know, believing the wrong things, perhaps even voting the wrong way, it seems like there are folks who trip over their own feet to rush along and talk about how clearly this is God's judgment on these people for their sins. I distinctly remember in 2005, when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, hearing a few of the, you know, talking heads, especially in the, you know, fundamentalist evangelical side of the aisle, talking about how clearly this was divine wrath being poured out on New Orleans and their Mardi Gras parades and their sin and their tolerance for people living in sin. But how remarkable it was to me that these same folks never seemed to speak up when a hurricane hit Florida and caused similar amounts of damage and destruction. I think the most important thing as we dive into this text for us to understand is to realize that not every natural disaster, perhaps not any natural disaster, actually, I'll say, is some sort of indication of God's wrath and ire against a certain group of people being impacted by it. Like, I cannot, for the life of me, stand up here and suggest to you that the God who Scripture proclaims to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, is out there killing Haitians with earthquakes, but sparing other people. The idea at the heart of this story of the plagues is not simply that God's mad at Egypt and pours out wrath upon them. But there is a certain sense, as you look at these plagues, of there being a little bit of the chickens coming home to roost. Because when we consider the things that are most heavily impacted by these plagues, we're talking food and water supply, like the basics, necessities of life here for many of these things. These are all systems that are built and maintained on the backs of Israelite slave labor. The realities of Egypt is that the things that make Egypt go, the things that make Egypt work as a civilization, the great cities that Pharaoh is building and trying to keep supplied and well-stocked with food and drinking water and the like, are the things that the Israelites are tasked with building. Those granaries to hold stores and stores of grain are built by Israelite slave labor. The water systems that maintain life on a huge scale in one of the driest places on earth that is reliant entirely upon the Nile River and its flood cycle for life. The systems for transporting, storing, and managing water are built by Israelite slave labor. The things that keep this society going are built on the backs of four centuries of the Israelites in bondage. So it is completely unsurprising that the things that are targeted in these plagues are things that are directly related to the systems that the Israelites have built against their will on behalf of the Egyptians without pay given for their work. No wonder these are the things that we're seeing being affected. No wonder it is livestock and crop failure. No wonder it is public health disasters related to diminished access to drinking water and public hygiene. They are consequences that are as much symbolic as they are anything else. They are consequences that show that when a society built upon the enslavement of another people group decides not to listen to God's call to liberate those people and let them walk in freedom, it is unsurprising that the place where God shows up to make it hurt is exactly in the places that are most reliant upon those people to build those realities on behalf of the Egyptians. And this isn't an alien concept as we look in history and society as well. I mean, even within the history of our own country, the seeds of the Civil War, which absolutely devastated huge swaths of the American countryside and American society, the seeds for that conflict were laid in 1776 when the decision was made to compromise and allow slavery to continue in the South instead of deciding to abolish slavery from the get-go. It was what was necessary and politically expedient to ensure that all 13 colonies were on board with striving for independence. But the tension that was built there in the beginning didn't go away until it exploded, resulting in the death of more than 500,000 Americans and a generation's worth of reconstruction and restructuring of society in half of the country in the aftermath of it all. And with repercussions and aftershocks that still, if we're being honest, continue into society this day. Now, you would think that a wise and savvy ruler like Pharaoh would be able to put two and two together, start noticing the patterns here and start finding the indicator lights there that maybe this Moses guy and his brother Aaron are onto something. Maybe what they're talking about here, this message of let my people go, and the series of calamities and plagues that follow it. You'd think a wise ruler would maybe by like the second or third plague start connecting some dots. Not this Pharaoh. His heart is hardened. He is unconcerned with and immune toward the realities of suffering for his own people, unconcerned with the possibility that he might be wrong about something, completely unmoved by the words that are proclaimed to him that the Israelites have suffered, and now that cup flows over into the rest of society, and suffering has become something that everyone in the land of Egypt knows intimately here. But Pharaoh finds his ways to ignore it. Whether it's his priests and magicians finding ways to at least seem like they can turn water into blood and show him that it's not that big of a deal, but Moses and Aaron somehow managed to turn the entire Nile River into actual blood. See, look what I can do, you know, with my acts of prestidigitation here. Pharaoh finds the excuses not to listen, to plug his ears up to the suffering of the Israelites and of his own people, to shut his heart toward God's word, calling him and the people of Egypt into repentance, into a turning from the sins in which they have committed, to turn away from a society built on the backs of Israelite slave labor, and to discover something better by listening to the word that Moses has come to proclaim to them, a word of freedom and liberation that will certainly set the Israelites free from slavery, but in its own way also set the Egyptians free from being the oppressors, from being the ones perpetuating the cycles of violence and slavery and abuse, to set them free to step into a new way of being that looks better and more fulfilling for them, to discover grace and mercy for themselves. But Pharaoh doesn't want any of it. And continues to find excuses to keep on keeping on. No, that's not enough for me. No, I don't believe your God is real. No, my team of, you know, religious professionals can do that stuff over here. No, clearly that couldn't be God's will. Oh, that gigantic swarm of locusts is clearly just coincidental with the fact that I have said no to letting the Israelites go now 7 or 8 times. I mean, by the end of it, it seems like steps beyond stubbornness into madness to be persisting in something that is clearly bringing so much destruction, so much disruption into life, and yet Pharaoh persists. Until finally the things happen that break even Pharaoh's heart of stone, which we'll hear about over the next week or two. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that this is one of those passages of scriptures in which there is a big, glorious, hidden little message of warm and fuzzy good news for us all to take home and treasure. Because the reality of it is this is about as heavy a word of the law as it comes. So much so that when our Jewish neighbors celebrate Passover, which we'll talk all about next week, part of the Passover commemoration at the Seder meal is the recognition that it was not just the Israelites who suffered because of their enslavement, but that they were regular salt of the earth Egyptian folks, whether they were soldiers in Pharaoh's army just following orders, or Egyptian peasants who were barely better off than the Israelite slaves, that these were folks who were impacted by this too. These were folks who suffered because of all of this too. But in the midst of that, we find God present. The work of God's liberation and kingdom is not always easy. It is not always neat and tidy. Sometimes the consequence of human sin is not whisked away with the wave of divine hand. And it's something we see in our own world, in our own lives too. Would that every bit of pain and suffering could just be waved away. And yet, here it still is. Whether it's chickens coming home to roost for Pharaoh, or whether it's just having to be the poor souls who keep on putting one foot ahead of another in the face of powers and systems beyond their ability to control or even change. But God is present there in the midst of this part of the story too. Walking with the Israelites, leading Moses and Aaron, continuing to implore Pharaoh, trying to give Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to say yes to God's invitation, to liberation, to freedom, even when it seems hopeless. So my siblings in Christ, whether you are feeling plagued today or not, whether your reality seems like it is one full of suffering, or whether things are going all right, my prayer for each and every one of you is in the midst of that, whatever it is, you might find God present with you. Your shelter from the storm, the wellspring of justice and mercy, of peace and healing in your own hearts and lives. And may you, sisters and brothers, be able to walk forward in good courage, knowing that wherever you might be called, whatever the work before you might be, no matter what is going on in the world around you, may you know that God is with you in the midst of it, to give you peace, to lead and guide, and to bring you safely to the other side of the changes and chances of this life that we live here together in Christ. Amen.